Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce, and the scripture passage this morning comes from Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. This is God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened, and moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who had said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'"
Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we want to welcome you, especially with Easter being a holiday where many times as connections to family or loved ones might pull you into a service that you don't normally attend. We're glad you're here. We hope that this is an experience for you that is encouraging, and that hopefully that even helps you make sense of some things that can be hard to understand. In the particular narrative we're looking at this morning, first, let me remind you, we really believe this happened in space and time. These aren't just religious stories. We believe this is actually eyewitness testimony. And that one of the things you'll notice what they embody is the pattern. The pattern in the story is the pattern I think you see all around you and even in our own lives. If you think of yourself as a Christian, it's the pattern you should be able to recognize in your own life. You have ideas, there's suffering. That suffering causes you to question most everything, the ideas you've had, and then you meet him. And then meeting him, you realize you were wrong, and then everything changes. That pattern is not isolated to this story. That pattern is something that plays out in the life of every single person that has ever come to faith in Jesus, from the times of Christ all the way through to the last person who will be redeemed. There's an important pattern. It's important for you to be able to recognize how that works. And because in particular, suffering is ever present. Notice that's what captured them in their conversation. Have you ever thought about how much events that are sorrowful, events that are hard, capture your imagination and energies and such that that's what you spend a lot of time talking about? You might have good things and you share good things and everybody's happy about that. But if you notice how the prevalent tone of what can carry through your day tends to be what's wrong. I mean, we're discipled in that as a society if you look at the American media. I mean, what's breaking news? Something bad has happened. Breaking news means 12 people have been killed, some politician's been caught in a scandal, big situation has gone down. And notice the tone of what is every day is wrong, what's wrong, where is there suffering? So in that, I think it's a very human trend. And it's a very ancient trend. And you even see it in these two guys. As they're walking, what are they talking about? Jesus died. Now, I have data points that maybe he's not dead anymore, but what's the tone? We had hoped. And they were sad. So we just want to follow that through this narrative, you know, for our lesson this morning. If you want to follow along, we've provided a worship in your worship folder, an outline for you to follow along. We're going to start with that experience of what does it mean to be lost and disillusioned? Because these two guys are wrecked. There's lots of things that help us understand it and see it clearly. They are absolutely devastated over what has now happened. But then, Jesus. So there we're going to call an interception. All you sports fans, who doesn't love a good pick six? All right, this is that. I mean, there's a complete reversal. And it all comes because Jesus intercepts them in the middle of their despair on whatever they were going. And then you get to this surprising outcome. That what is the whole thing about their burning hearts? What does it mean to be inflamed by a new love? Okay? So let's just walk through the narrative that way and start with the first big idea. What's significant about being disillusioned? Let's start with the people, okay? So if you look in the story preceding this, it's talking about the disciples and the eyewitnesses, the women that had gone to attend to Jesus' body, and they are with the disciples. Then that's when you get that very day two of them. What does them refer to? Is their disciples, their insiders. These are people who are part of the collection of the people that would be known to be disciples. And at that time, we know that there's one reference in the Apostle Paul, he makes a reference to 500 people. So these two are most likely part of that 500. Now there's a bonus. Now you see the name Cleopas. We see later down in he's referred to when he's talking in verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered Jesus. Now, why is he named? One of the things that was significant in the books of the New Testament was when figures were named, it's most likely because they were known to the believing community. In other words, most likely Cleopas was a leader. That means that if, let's say, Luke's gospel was published in 40 AD, and it's 10 years after these events have happened, well, and he's writing to the collected believers that are there, why would he name Cleopas? It's because most likely the church in Jerusalem knew who he was. Now, this is where it gets really intriguing. There are a few Bible scholars who will go out there and say, go this far as to say, there are some indicators Cleopas could actually be Joseph's brother. That means Cleopas is Jesus' uncle. How much data did he have about all of these events if he's Joseph's brother? If you go all the way back to the angelic visits and the announcement of the virgin birth and the announcement that you have to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem for the registration under Caesar. You have the angels appearing to the shepherds. You have the shepherds coming and telling Mary and Joseph what had happened there. You have the visits of the wise men. You have the angelic visit coming to say, leave Bethlehem and flee to Egypt because Herod's going to come and try to kill the baby. And you have an angelic visit in Egypt calling them back to the promised land. If that had happened to Joseph and you don't have TV and you don't have books and you don't have podcasts, even by old guys who are trying to be cool. I mean, if you have nothing but family conversations, what are the odds that Cleopas knew all the stories? High. So if Cleopas is, in other words, he's that deep into the story, and yet he lost heart. Okay, those of you who've grown up in church, you can be in church a long, long time. You can have lots and lots of data points, and you can lose heart. Why do I refer to losing heart? Well, you have verse 17. What is this conversation you're holding with each other as they walk? And they stood there looking sad. They're sad. And then we have in verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one. But he'd been killed. All right, let's look at disillusionment as a word, and then we're going to look, talk about disillusionment as an experience. Look at the word. If you take the word disillusioned and you take it apart, dis is a prefix, and what's the core of the word? Illusion. Now, notice when we use the word disillusion, we usually mean that you've become disappointed by something. You had hoped, and then now your dreams had fallen. You had high expectations, and then everything got ruined. You were going to take the kids to Disney, and then it rained. I mean, you dreams, reality. And we use that word disillusion to describe some plan or hope or otherwise expectation that now has been wrecked. But notice the meaning of the word. It means actually you were suffering under an illusion, and then now you were rudely brought to reality. Because if you were disillusioned, that means you were really buying into something that was an illusion. It was a mirage. It wasn't, you weren't tapped into reality. And now you've been brought into sobering reality by usually what experience? Suffering. Notice their grid. Back into 19. I love it that Jesus engages them with, what things? what are you guys talking about? And they're like, are you like the only guy on planet Earth that doesn't know what's been going down? Like, dude, where are you from? Where have you been? Under what rock have you been living? How do you not know? And they begin, well, concerning Jesus and mighty deeds and the word of God. But then the chief priests and rulers delivered him and condemned him to death. We had hoped. But then, yes, but besides all this, it's now the third day. And some women of our company have amazed us. And they were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it that way, but him they did not see. So now just a reminder about what's happening in this story in space and time. Cleopas and whoever the unnamed disciple are, if you're new to the Bible or you're new to this whole Christian thing, we really believe Jesus is God. So this is the God of the universe who is standing on a dusty road between Jerusalem and Emmaus, and he's talking with two guys who are disappointed that they haven't seen him. Is that suffering under an illusion? I mean, do you see how out of touch with reality? But what has got them blinded? It's the problem of suffering. What they can't calculate is, well, there's an author named Carl Truman, and he writes a lot extensively about this idea, is that we're good on a theology of glory. Americans are great at glory. We love winners. We love all the people who succeed. We love the people who make money. We love the people who are pretty. We love all the people who achieve. We do not have a good theology of suffering. And yet, but if God has gotten his most important work done through atoning for our sins, how did God get that work done? Through suffering. All right, so does everybody know what a kaleidoscope is? Remember, it's that little tube maybe you play with a kid, and you know that the most original ones, they had mirrors and they had gemstones in them. So that when you spin it, and you know, there's all the dazzling colors and shapes that you look at, and you can look through a kaleidoscope, and then you can see amazing senses of color or spectacle. All right. Imagine if you had two of those and you put those up against both of your eyes and you're just dazzled all the time by what you see. How much else do you see because you have both of your eyes covered by kaleidoscopes? You see nothing. Try to walk, try to work, try to get anything done. You can't see anything because this dazzling thing is in front of your eyes. Now contrast that. What if you hold a gemstone, those gemstones that were in the original lenses of kaleidoscopes, and what if you put those gemstones in your hands? And now you could actually look at them, and you can handle them, and you could appraise them even, and maybe conclude that these rubies or these diamonds are actually worth something. And whatever they are, but now how blind are you? You're not. I would say that contrast represents our problem with the relationship with suffering. If you experience suffering and all you see is suffering, then what you do, you even interpret God through the lens of suffering. And everything else in your life is, you're blinded to it. Because all you can see is suffering. Compared with, if you see suffering in its proper perspective, it's real. And like gemstones that we know by geology are formed under immense pressure. And you could actually appraise those gemstones and look at them for what they are like in your life. That your experiences of suffering have profound, almost inexpressible value because of what you've suffered and what you've learned of God in it. That would be the contrast between disillusioned versus being open-eyed. But right now, our two men are disillusioned. They can't even see God standing right in front of them. All they can see is the suffering, the loss, the disappointment, the sadness. That's all they can see. I'm not making fun of them. I'm describing them. What I would say is, can we see ourselves in them? That there is something about the power of suffering that can be so powerful, it's all we see. And we literally don't see anything else. In that situation, what happens? Second big idea. Intercepted. What if Jesus shows up? I mean, what if? What if the God who made them, the God who had been present with them in all of their suffering, the God who had gone through this suffering precisely to save their souls, was now intercepting into all of their disillusionment? So again, we got to go back. I know a lot of you know what an interception is. Some of you might not. If the word pick six, if you've never heard that before, comes from this experience. A team has the football. They are moving the football, probably even progressing down toward where their destination, they would like to score. But if one of the defenders snags the ball between the throw of the quarterback to his intended receiver, there's a defender who jumps in the way, grabs the ball, and now runs the length of the field in the other direction, and he scores. You have a pick, and because he scores, the touchdown without the extra point is 6 points, so you have a pick six. Whatever that is, it is a profound surprise, and it's a complete reversal of fortunes. The team that thought they had a chance to score is now down an additional touchdown. Because the team that was not expected to have the ball got the ball. And now what changed? The entire momentum. Here, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple are in the throes of despair. They are sad. They had hoped. But notice that language of past tense, it implies they had hoped, but they weren't hoping anymore. And in that situation, Jesus shows up. Now let's note some options. Option number one, Jesus could have not appeared to them. That was certainly an option. For whatever reason, and we don't know, we are told about Jesus appearing to these two particular disciples in addition to all his other several appearances he made. But notice in this one, he could have not done it. I mean, if he's the God of the universe, how much powerful does he have? All power. What is he free to do? Whatever he wants. So he could have not appeared to them. That's one option. Option two, he could have appeared to them like my seventh grade basketball coach, Coach Dye. My seventh grade basketball coach had the distinguished title of worst coach I ever had. Why was he the worst? Because contrasted with my favorite coach, Coach Jones, who coached me in baseball from age 6 all the way through age 18, Coach Jones had the ability, no matter how bad things were, he could calm you down. It didn't matter. A strikeout, a blown play, it didn't matter. However rattled, upset, trailing by 10 runs, it didn't matter. Coach Jones could calm you down. Coach Dye, it did not matter how good you were doing, he could unsettle you. And he had hair trigger temper. He could get in your face and he would yell. So if Coach Dye was here, he would have been 6 inches within Cleopas's nose, screaming at him, red in the face. And he goes, how could you lose hope? What were you thinking? How could you? Why didn't you? I mean, it could be so different. But do you notice that's not what Jesus does? I mean, one of the most profound moves is his move first to let them tell the story. They are walking, going back to the beginning, while they were talking, verse 15, discussing together. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said, by the way, can you understand now why it's possible they were kept from recognizing him? Because all they see is suffering. But they don't recognize him, but he says, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? Now remember, the distance is about 7 miles. So if you ever done Lake Hollingsworth in an hour or short 45 minutes, so imagine you got about a 2-hour walk. You can talk about a lot of stuff in 2 hours. What is this conversation you're having? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know? And he just says, what things? Parents, a profound strategy with your children. What's going on? You tell me. In premarital counseling, which I've only done about 150 times, I will get couples to tell me the gospel. When I start, one of the first conversations I'll have, many of you are knowing, you're smiling, you've been there, you know the torture, but why do I do that? Why do I get you to tell me the story? Because when you tell the story of the gospel, you find that you really know more than you think you know. But every now and then, there's some gaps, there's some missing pieces, and I might have to nudge a little or fill in a little. But notice, what's the value that if you tell the story? Because you really see what you really do think and know. When you as parents ask your kids, hey, kid of mine, you tell me the story. What happened? And Jesus is doing that with these two disciples. As disciples, they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus a lot. He's like, hey, guys, what are you thinking? What do you know? What do you tell me? And they are totally, totally disrupted by the suffering. Just even though he had repeatedly told them, it's necessary. The Son of Man must be crucified. He must be rejected. And he must be raised from the dead. He had told them repeatedly. Remember, that's one of the reasons Peter tries to take Jesus' side to rebuke him. Because Peter's like, no, none of the suffering talk. And Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men. You do not have in mind the things of God. So if suffering is such a big deal, notice why it's so significant that Jesus would intercept us in it. Now, be clear. Jesus doesn't scream like Coach Dye and get red in the face and get within 6 inches of his nose, but he does expose them. And he would expose us too. So in verse 25, notice he does say, O foolish ones, and how slow of heart to believe. Foolish, it literally comes from the Greek word that literally means mindless, like you've lost your minds. O foolish ones. There's Cleopas, whoever, let's call the other one Billy. Cleopas, Billy, you've lost your minds. He's not cruel. He's not humiliating, but he's direct. And then the word, how slow of heart, is literally the word for dull. Now, we can think dull like as a sound or an auditory, but think visually. How many of you have dimmer lights on your dining rooms or someplace in your family room? You've seen a dimmer switch, and you can dial it up to maximum brightness, but you can also dial it down to where it looks like it's barely on. That would be the word dull. Where it's just barely flickering, and there's barely any light coming out of the fixture. That would be the meaning of the word dull. Keep that in mind. It's going to come back in play in just a couple minutes. Because notice what he says, what you are, where you are, you've lost your minds and you're dull. But then notice he says this pattern has been there all through the scriptures. Verses 26 and following. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All right, now there's a lot in those two verses. Okay, first of all, was it not necessary? If you've been around here for any length of time, you know, even as we've been looking at the Old Testament and 1st and 2nd Samuel, in the Old Testament, we were always seeing Jesus. Because notice one of the things we had really believed from the very beginning, like even in the Garden of Eden, remember when they are expelled from the garden and then they tried to cover themselves with the leaves of plants, but then God clothes them with the skin of animals. What did we try to help you recognize? You know, in the third chapter of the whole Bible, there already is a little imprint that the guilty are going to be covered by the suffering of an innocent substitute. By Genesis 12, by Genesis 15, by Genesis 22, you start to see the images of the pattern of the guilty get covered when an innocent substitute suffers. There's going to be suffering. The whole sacrificial system from Exodus all the way through to the building of the temple was always exemplifying every day and every petitioner who would come to the tent of meeting that there would be a suffering in order for there to be an entrance. There would have to be the death of an atoning sacrifice for the penitent believer to be forgiven and to be admitted close to God. The pattern was everywhere. It was on every page. It was in every book. And Jesus has done that. And second thing, again, if you're new to this or you're questioning whether or not you would believe in Jesus, can I point out something vivid about what he says? He says, beginning in Moses through all the prophets, it's about him. Not about an idea, about a person. Not about cognitive systems, about a person. And more radically, if you want to think of Jesus as a philosopher, you want to think about him as a teacher, he claims stuff that's too big. C.S. Lewis pointed this out back in the 1950s. C.S. Lewis pointed out that if you want to have Jesus be a great teacher, you have a problem with Jesus' own teaching because Jesus claims too much. What kind of teacher says all of God's word is about me? An egomaniac or somebody who's horribly warped and twisted in their psychology, they're delusional, or it's God himself. But that means Jesus can't be a teacher because he claims too much. But if we really believe he really is God, and these all of these pages and all of the stories from Moses all the way through are really about him, well, then that means it was God himself who came to suffer that people like you and I could be redeemed. Our salvation has not been offered like a puzzle for us to put together, so it's sort of offered, but you complete it. No, what it really means is Jesus declared it is finished at his suffering death. God himself has done something that people like you and I can be redeemed. I mean, these claims are enormous. And they run right through that issue of suffering. They think one way, pick six. Go in the opposite direction, boys, because you think this way, but no, it's really that way. And you think is suffering gums up the machinery. And he's like, no, I'm telling you, it's precisely through suffering that I was getting the best work done. Now, is your suffering, is it these lenses through which you look at everything, or now are they gemstones? And you can look at suffering in the appropriate proportion and with the right perspective of seeing it through Christ. And suffering is real in a fallen world, but it's temporary. And suffering is powerful, but it's not more powerful than him. He is the resurrected one who has been through the worst suffering, and he has come back out of it, healed and glorified. When have you been redirected? When did somebody intervene in your despair or your places of being blocked and it changed everything? When were you stuck by yourself and it took somebody else coming into it with you to get you out of it and to help you see it appropriately through the lens of Jesus? Because notice, that's what he does. So, we have disillusionment, we have ideas, we have suffering, we have the interception. We have Jesus showing up, and then what changes? Third big idea. How are hearts changed when God's word suddenly now makes sense? How comfortable are you with the words, "I was wrong"? How comfortable are you with the words, "I was wrong"? I would suggest that's a huge test on your spiritual maturity. They think they despair. They think they see suffering. They despair. Jesus intercepts. Were they wrong? Do they come to see it? Are their eyes opened? I mean, think about this process of what begins to change. So again, back when Jesus says, "How foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary?" It's funny, you want to know the key words in those two verses? Here are the key words: believe, prophets, necessary, Christ, suffer, glory. Believe, the prophets, necessary, Christ, suffer, glory. Look at the progression. Everything that had been anticipated and foretold in the prophets, everything that had been mapped out and told to all of God's people ahead of time. And who saw it coming? And then Jesus, God, man, Messiah, suffering. But then glorified, achieving glory for us and glorified in his own victory over sin and death and Satan and hell. And then saying that victory is now your victory if you trust in me. What does he do with these disciples? I mean, I just love it as he explains the necessities. But then things change. So they drove near the village. We're now in verse 28. Where they were going, he acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent," implying it's not safe out there. That's basically what they're implying. It's after dark, it's on the road, it's on the highway. It may not be safe out there. Come in and stay with us. But also, they acknowledged they were enjoying the conversation. They urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. What's significant about that? Here's what's turned. They invited him to stay. He's behaving like he's the host. That's the language of what the host of a meal would do. Now, who asked whom to dinner? They asked him to stay with them, and then he starts acting like he's in charge. Now, nothing you got to add. How many times had they seen him do that? Remember back earlier in Luke's gospel, back in Luke 15, why was Jesus in trouble? Why were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees mad at him? Because he kept hosting sinners. What did it mean to host? He would behave like this. He would lead the dinner. There was a Jewish protocol for how you would have a dinner and how you would begin it. And Jesus is doing those things. In other words, as the host, he's like, "I take care of you. I'm feeding you. I'm meeting your needs. It is my privilege and my joy to host you." How many times have they seen Jesus do it? Now, there's a bunch of things we're not told. We don't know. But all we have is this next phrase. Their eyes were open and they recognized him. Was it a mannerism? Was it something in the way he did, the way he had the same mannerism when he broke the bread every time? Did they see his scars? Because we know his scars are visible when he goes back and he sees Thomas and all the other disciples. What did they see? I don't know. But there was something they saw, and their eyes were opened. Now here's an important grammar point. All right, you got to catch this. In verse 31, when it says their eyes were opened, that means that's passive. Why does that matter? That means they were not the persons acting on their eyes. Okay, basic grammar in your kitchen. If your three-year-old asks for apple juice, do you say, "Go ahead, lift the jug, open it, pour it for yourself"? You probably don't do that with your three-year-old, right? Why? Jug too big, way too heavy. If they can't open the jug, how much is going to get spilled all over the kitchen floor? No, what if you open the apple juice, you are acting upon the jar to open it, right? What does it mean if it was opened? It means somebody other than the apple jar did it. their eyes were opened. What is that implying? It implies, back to the interception, God's taking action. This is an example we believe is sovereign grace. God moves first. God takes action to give you eyes to see. And notice they will repeat it in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, you might think from this that what we need is the body of Jesus personally present with us for us to be able to rightly understand the scriptures. And what I would remind you is, no. The same power that was working through Jesus incarnate is the same power that is now at work with us, as he himself said would happen. And what do I mean by that? I mean the power of his spirit. What power was working in Jesus bodily while he was in front of Cleopas and Billy? The Holy Spirit. And when Jesus said, and it's good, it's to your advantage that I go away, because then I will pour out my spirit upon you, and he will bring to your remembrance everything that I've said, and he will open to you the scriptures. Notice what we've moved from. We've moved from ideas. When you talk about an idea, you can very much remain in charge. You can talk about philosophy. You can talk about a philosophical point of view. You can talk about communism. You can talk about capitalism. You can talk about ideas. And you very much remain the person in charge of those ideas, like little pieces of puzzle that you move around in your brain. But when you move to a person, now you're interacting with somebody who can ask you questions back. You can ask him questions, and he can ask you very uncomfortable questions. Because now it's not the same thing as working with an idea. Because working with an idea, you very much know something, like you are the manager of the little pieces of air traffic moving around the board of your head. But when you interact with another human, when you interact with another person, they have as much agency in the conversation as you do. And what happens if that person is the God that made you? Can he move also? Can he ask also? Can he act? And what we have him doing here is he's open. What is the problem? They're blind. They can't see. And what if suddenly now he's like, look, take those things off of your eyes and look at it in a different light. Let me open to you the scriptures and let me see, help you now see suffering in its right perspective. And when you see it in its right perspective, now that he himself has gone through it to end it, he's gone through suffering to provide for the ultimate end of all suffering, because he's going to atone for our sin and conquer it by his resurrection. Was it not necessary? And now, glory. And their eyes are opened. Now, what in the heck happens with him vanishing? I have no idea. He vanished. He walks through walls in other situations when he meets the apostles. The doors are closed and locked, and suddenly Jesus is there in their midst. I have no idea what he's doing, except he's God and he's glorified in his resurrection body. But he vanishes. But you know what's so funny? Remember they're urging him to come in? Why are they urging him to come in? Because it's after hours now. And what immediately happens after this? We didn't print this for you. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. It's like everything has changed now. It's like, well, maybe it's not safe out there. Well, I don't care. Jesus is here. Can you think of a place where you've ever been so happy to be wrong? Can you think of a place where you learn you become so happy you had been wrong? It usually involves love. Now, I know all you men have read Pride and Prejudice, so I know some of the ladies won't know what we're talking about here, but in the story of Pride and Prejudice, you have the key two players are Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet. And so all you men, you know this story. So as we try to catch up other people in the room on what really happened, remember it basically this way. They meet, there possibly are sparks, but there's prickles and it's awkward. And then it's the basic storyline of every Hallmark movie Tim Strawbridge has ever watched. Okay, two people meet and they like each other kind of, but there's too much of an ick factor and something's wrong in the way he talks and the way she acts and something's not right. But then time and exposure, what happens? And Mr. Darcy, who Elizabeth is absolutely convinced is pompous and proud and prejudiced, hence pride and prejudice for the title. And Elizabeth, I mean, he actually gets to the place about two-thirds in the story where he proposes. And she so verbally slaps him about the head and shoulders so severely in a proposal that it's like his spirit is crushed. And Mr. Darcy has come to see she is the... He is crestfallen, but he doesn't give up because he still loves her. But then he does some of the most amazing heroic things of generosity and humility, because he hides things. He hides beautiful things, and he does things to bail her family out of some tragic situations. And she has no clue, and she just dog cusses him everywhere she goes because he is Mr. Darcy. Ugh. But then she comes to find out the truth. And when she does, he reapproaches. And he just asks her simply, he says, if your feelings have not changed from last April, tell me now, and you silence me with one word, and I will leave you. I will not bother you anymore. But from your conversation with my aunt, I had some sense or cause for hope. Have your feelings changed? If you don't want to read the book, go watch the 2005 movie version with Keira Knightley and Matthew McFadden. Unbelievable. It's so good. You go figure out what happens at the end of the movie. But let's just say this. She understands she had been wrong. And when she understands, when Elizabeth sees she was wrong, talking with her own father, she says, Father, I was wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong about him. I was wrong about everything. Is she grief-stricken? No, her heart's on fire. Do you know what's really cool literarily? If you go into Greek language, the word for dull is the antonym for the word burning. What did Jesus say they were? You're dull. They're racked by suffering. They're disillusioned, but then Jesus intercepts them. And then what happens? Were not our hearts burning while he opened to us the scriptures? They've gone from the dimmest lights to the brightest. And what made the difference? They met the living Christ, and they came to understand they had been wrong. I don't know where you are with Jesus today. If you believe in him, this is the kind of thing that makes your heart burn still. But if you've had questions, or maybe you've ever considered, is it possible you could consider, have you been wrong about him? And if you could consider that, then maybe this could be the day that changes your entire eternity. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the kind of God who works this way, and that as you would work, that the eyes of our hearts could be opened and enlightened. That we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, and what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what's the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead, and that you've seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. Thank you, Father, that you could work such a way with us to open our eyes, to open to us your word, and to see now the lens that makes sense of suffering, yours and ours, because of what you've done to atone for us, Lord Jesus, through your death, but then what you've conquered by your resurrection. Thank you. And that you are powerful to save, and that you're loving and kind to intercept people like us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.